Turn to Colossians chapter 3. It's really weird to be back here and teaching again, because even when I was here the week before, we weren't teaching. We were just doing that sort of contemplative service for Christmas. So, this is odd. Study came out a little short, I think, but that doesn't matter. It's going to be more about the general idea of this passage than actual verse by verse. But really, really practical and cool stuff anyway. Colossians 3, we'll be picking up in verse 12 as we continue our study through this book. Probably only two more studies, I think, in this book. And then we'll do Philemon and see what the Lord has for us after that. But if you're at Colossians 3, verse 12, let's read together, starting at verse 12 and through verse 17. Therefore, Paul says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray once more. Lord, you inspired this word. Now I pray you would illuminate it to all of us. And whatever you would have stick out to each of us, your word is so rich, so full of you, and so full of things that we would do well to take to heart and to understand, Lord. Whatever the case is, Lord, whatever you have for each of us, just let that stand out just like a beacon and magnetize it, Lord. Draw us to it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it sounds like a downer of a study based on the first thing I have here in my notes, but don't worry, it's not. But the fact is, and here it is, a lot of Christians live lives of defeat and cowardice. Isn't it true? Never attempting to overcome those attitudes, those behaviors, those habits, those patterns of sin that we knew so well when we weren't walking with the Lord. And we make excuses for them. We say, oh, that's just me. You know, I always act like this when such and such is the case. Or I'm just grumpy without my coffee. Or I'm just quiet and rude when I haven't slept much. And I'm just sarcastic all the time. Or I'm just selfish and I generally look out for me first. Whatever the case is, that's the excuse. And you better just deal with it, because that's just me. And that's I'm not saying me, but talking for all of us. Anyways, Paul says, you know, excuse me, Christian, that's your old man. You're going to put it off. And actually, last time we were in Colossians, which was like 3 weeks ago or something, that's exactly what we looked at back in verses 8 through 10. Check it out, verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And he goes on. So, put off the old man. It's a command echoed for us in the book of Romans. Paul talks about it there too. Actually, chapter 6, verse 6, where it says that this old man, our old man, our inner old man, was crucified with Jesus so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. No longer. That's the old man. And this is the exact alternative, actually, echoed back here in Colossians, that Paul's offering to the Colossians and God is offering us here tonight. We read in verse 12, to put on, it says, and it lists those things that we should put on. We have those things listed. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Or woman, if you're it's just a general term. It's not just for guys or anything. But put on the new man. Play the part you were meant to play. And that's what this study's called, playing the part. That we should bear fruits worthy of our repentance. That we should walk in line with our profession of faith and play the part. It's especially important to the world around us. Notice that the things we're told to put on in verses 12 and 13 have mostly to do with what? Is it our relationship with God? No, it's our relationship with those around us. There are issues of selflessness, issues of, that means, our witness, not just to unbelievers, but to those around us, that as believers, we're a community, and to the unbelievers, we shine as examples, that we shine as light, and that we are the salt of the earth as Jesus called us to be. It's almost funny that we have this command to put on Jesus when a lot of people criticize Christians for being fake or phony, and they use criticisms like, oh, you're just acting. But in a sense, they're right. We are acting. But what they don't recognize is that for us, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that because we've been freed to act in that way. You see, every person on this stage of life is playing some sort of part. We're all playing a part. Everyone chooses a part. Maybe the part of the perpetually wasted frat guy is your part tonight. Maybe the part of the glamorous chick, hussy, that's your part tonight. I don't know. Maybe the part of the workaholic, the part of the anti-everything guy. I don't know. Everybody has a shtick, though. So what matters in the end is what part you choose before the curtains close and before the play is over, because ultimately that is what's going to determine how this all ends up for each of us. And ultimately, only one part or role will actually satisfy a person. Though we try many hats on, we try many garments on, we see, how does this fit? Is this going to make me feel satisfied, complete? We try them all on, but only one thing will satisfy. That is the role of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see here in Scripture, exhibiting these selfless qualities of mercy, of kindness, of humility, meekness, long-suffering, patience, forgiveness. In short, as it says later, the bond of perfection, love, putting on love. This is the role that satisfies a person. Now, notice that people chasing after their every whim and not after other people's, you know, benefit or whatever, are never satisfied. In effect, they only serve themselves. So the result of that is that they've made themselves God to themselves, and they can't stand under the weight of that. No matter what kind of front they attempt to put on it, no matter what they say about it. And actually, while we were on vacation, Kristen and I saw a special on VH1, and we don't generally watch TV, so I don't know if everybody knows this stuff all the time, but about these pop culture icons and how much they bank, and you know, not only are they pulling in, but how they spend it and all this stuff. But it was baffling how excessive, like absolutely extremely crazy excessive they were in their spending, and obvious how miserable they were on top of that, in spite of all of that. You know, Ben and J-Lo riding the train of whatever, you know, they're currently something, I don't know. They had the worst movie of the year, I heard, but they're still on the, you know, the awesome train as far as people are concerned, and people actually care about their lives. I don't know why, but we can look back on the Bens and the J-Los of the future, of yesteryear, and we can see how this role ends. We can see how this turns out for people like that. Consider a guy, I don't know how many of you have heard of him. Raise your hand if you have. Cary Grant. All right. Okay, that's cool. Actually, James Bond was originally modeled after Cary Grant's persona. So that tells you Cary Grant, you know. Okay, James Bond, Cary Grant. He's a world-famous, legendary actor and stageman and comedian and personality, a star of Hollywood, known in America as Mr. Sophistication. He was what everyone wanted to be like. Cary Grant. Wow, Cary Grant. Magnetic, outgoing personality that everyone was drawn to. You know, some of his movies maybe, North by Northwest, An Affair to Remember, The Bishop's Wife, some of the Hollywood classics. Well, those are just a few of his notable films. I think he was in 84 or something. I was looking all this information up on the internet today. But, you know, he played that part of the suave, you know, debonair guy so well that actually, people assumed that it was him. He said later in life, after playing that person so much, that he played it so frequently that it became who he was. He didn't really know if he was Cary Grant or if Cary Grant was him. But while that part led him to all the glitz and glamour the world had to offer, to red carpets, to champagne, to money, to excess, to the whole package, where did it ultimately leave him when the curtain closed for him, which was in 1986 in his case? Well, this romantic icon, Cary Grant, this definitive ladies' man, Cary Grant, everyone thought he had it all together. But those closer to him know the real legacy he left behind. He died having gone through 5 wives, becoming a closet homosexual. He was in deep depression and a dedicated alcoholic. His role didn't serve him in any way. He wasn't satisfied. He played a part that didn't pay off. And that's just one example. But we know that a life with Jesus, those of us that are believers, with Jesus at the center, it does pay off. We put on those things he tells us in verse 12. By putting on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, all these things, that seems like, that's not going to satisfy me. That's not going to make me happy. But you'd be surprised if you hadn't tried it. When you take that focus off yourself, when you remove the I'm God stigma from yourself and you start to treat people the way God would because God loves everyone, you find the peace of God just permeates your heart, and it's an incredible thing. When our actions are those that he, meaning Jesus, modeled for us, then we find a peace that the world cannot know. You cannot know this peace outside of Christ. And peace is actually exactly where the passage leads us to in verse 15. But first, back to verse 13 again. Let's read it together. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. It says, we should forgive in the way we've been forgiven. So if you think about how Jesus forgave you, God's forgiveness of us in Christ should motivate that heart of restoration in us for others. Not forgiving people and not forgiving those that we've had a grudge against or whatever and growing bitter. Well, that's really what it does. It leads us to bitterness. We just grow more and more bitter. And bitterness leads to misery. Bitterness is not a happy place to be. And as we impose those standards on other people because we didn't forgive them, because we got bitter, and now we're holding them to this standard or whatever, we impose standards on them that we would not like to be under. As Sam always says, you know, mercy me, justice them, mercy me, justice them. We need to have the same attitude for those around us that we appreciate God having for us. And so this is devastating to our walk when we grow unforgiving or bitter or any of these things, because not showing forgiveness implies what? That we don't understand it. And that's pretty much the heart of our relationship with God, that he forgave us. So without forgiveness, you're going to have a hard time sensing God's forgiveness for you, even if you know him as your Savior. Jesus had serious things to say about this in Matthew chapter 6. If you're not showing forgiveness, you're not understanding forgiveness. And if you aren't understanding forgiveness, you're going to have a hard time operating in forgiveness and living in Christ's forgiveness for you. And so that needs to be played out. It needs to be experienced in our forgiveness of others. And that restoration needs to take place. And there's all sorts of other prescriptions for that. But we'll move on. Verse 14 says, but above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. This verse likens love, and when it says bond, actually to like a girdle holding all these things together. It's another clothing term, like put off and put on. These are talking about garments, about clothing, so that we'll have that picture in the Greek. The Greek uses this clothing term, like I said, with bond. And ultimately, love facilitates all of these things that we are to put on. So it's like that girdle or that belt. I don't think anybody wears girdles anymore, but that's what it means. But thank God for that. Anyways, Paul says that these are the things we're to put on. So it's the bond of perfection, holding them together, facilitating all of them. And as he says also in 1 Corinthians 13, love, you know, is patient. Love is kind. And that's the love chapter of the Bible. With love in place, sacrificial love, like that of Jesus, with that kind of love in place, all these things fall into place. All these things that we are to put on, the mercy, the kindness, the humility, the meekness, the long-suffering. Love is really what it all comes down to. Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. He said the second is like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. Everything that the law said, everything the prophet says, everything Moses said, whatever the whole Jewish system was based on those two commandments. Why? Because if you love God, you are going to do the first part of the commandments there. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to do the second part of those Ten Commandments. And they all come off of love. And so love is that crucial element that's holding it all together. And so moving on to verse 15, it says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. That be thankful at the end there would be better translated, keep on becoming thankful over and over again. Stay thankful, get thankful again, keep on being thankful, and, you know, get thankful after that. That's kind of what the verb is implying, this entirely, you know, ongoing thing, a refreshing thing. And we know this to be true because a healthy relationship with Jesus is an intimate one, a current one, a fresh one. That's a healthy relationship with Jesus. So, you know, we have to ask ourselves that question sometime. Am I still in awe of God's work for me? Am I still blown away by that? Or have I, like the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, forgotten the height from which I've fallen? Have I forgotten the depth that I was pulled out of? Have I forgotten the sin I was saved from? Have I began to look at myself in a way that would not be true, would be more in keeping with my own pride and my own selfishness than in keeping with God's view? And that he loves us, but we're sinners saved by grace, and that never changes. We never become holy, once needed grace, don't need it anymore. And so, salvation and God's grace and mercy cannot become stale. They're new every morning, Scripture says, and we need to live as if that were true, because it is. Well, also in verse 15, we see that as we play the part God has called us to, and we're all about playing the part here in this passage, his peace rules, it says. Let the peace rule in your hearts. There are big decisions to make in life. And to have that peace ruling in your heart, to have a peace that confident that it rules your heart, that's a pretty helpful thing, I think. And so we don't want to move into territory. We don't want to step out without the peace of God ruling in our heart. And by that, I don't mean that we need, you know, verbal signs from heaven before we, you know, decide what kind of soda we want or something like that. But God says, you know, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. So if you're walking with him, you're going to experience this. This word rule in the Greek speaks of an umpire, or actually for them, an official or a judge at their types of Olympic games and whatever they had held, this person that called the shots and set the standards. So if we're walking with the Lord, the peace of God, it's saying, umpires your heart. It's calling the shots, saying, that's safe. No, that's out. That's foul. Don't go in that direction. And it's telling us either way. But conversely, and this is sort of sad that we usually have to end up talking about the opposite side of this, because, but when Scripture's been around a while, people tend to abuse it, and that's the truth here. There are those who would say, but I feel such a peace about, and then they'd go on to, you know, have a peace about something that's totally wrong and obviously wrong. You know, I feel such a peace about pursuing a relationship with this unsaved person. Well, did you read your Bible? You better not feel a peace about that. You're feeling a peace about something that's wrong. I don't care how attractive someone is or how attracted they are to you. If you don't, or if they don't know the Lord, your concern for them better be their salvation and your witness to them, and not whether or not you can score a relationship with them. That's terrible. You don't want to unequally yoke yourself with a non-believer. You don't want to be stuck with someone who doesn't have the same worldview as you. It changes your priorities. It changes your morals. It changes everything about you. And you have to pray for someone like that if you're interested to them. You have to be deliberate about your witnessing. You can't just do it in the style of, you know, where it turns into witnessing. Like people go, I'm going to go down to the bar and witness. No, as I always say, you're not. That's the kind that gets you thinking, oh, I'll have her over alone to do some witnessing. I don't think so. You're not going to do some witnessing. You need to get real. Provide opportunity for sin like that, and sin will find a hold. Sin will find a place. It will find you. Christ will not be the focus of that kind of rampant and belligerent opportunity for sin. Sin's going to get in there. Compromise is going to get in there. Those in the world don't know any better. And so if you're tacking yourself onto somebody like that and saying, you know, this person's with me, if you're pursuing a relationship with an unbeliever, they're not going to hold you to your morals. They're not going to hold you to your worldview. Who's going to end up getting pulled most likely? It's going to be you. You're going to get compromised. So be deliberate. If you want to witness to someone, and if you're interested in someone, keep friends around. That's practical. And above all, pray for the person. But don't put your, you know, emotions and stuff over their salvation, because if you really care for them, you'd care that they knew God. Your heart can't be the ultimate end. In fact, Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Why is it that people say then they have such a peace about, and then go on to list some obvious sin. I have such a peace about this divorce. I've heard that. I have such a peace about this lawsuit. These things are unbiblical. And so, actually, you know, Jonah had a peace about not going to Nineveh. That doesn't make him right. In fact, he had such a peace about not going to Nineveh. And there's always a boat, by the way. There's always a boat waiting to take you in the opposite direction of where God called you to go. He got right on that boat. He had a peace about it. He had such a peace about it. He had such a peace about running away from God's will that he was comfortable enough in his heart to sleep through a supernatural storm. He was chilling. He had a peace in his heart about that. But his heart was deceitful in that circumstance. His heart was wicked above all things. And so our heart is not the ultimate end. In fact, the word of God is. That's what we check our emotions. That's what we check our experience by. If it doesn't line up, guess who's wrong? Is it God? No, it's me. And that's exactly why Paul goes on from the subject of peace to verse 16, where he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." That's a great depiction of worship. One of the better ones in the New Testament. And actually, it's telling us a few things. It's telling us that worship is edifying to the body. That as we sing these songs, hopefully they're based on Scripture and, you know, either by doctrine or direct verses, whatever the case. But that we're actually declaring God's wisdom to each other. We're admonishing one another in psalms. And we have those back here. And hymns. And that's Christian music. And not just the old hymns we play. That's what we call hymns now. We're still writing hymns today. They just don't have the same format. But spiritual songs. That's more directed at those around us. Sometimes the spontaneous kinds of worship we do. Or when we sing out during empty parts corporately. And so we have all these options and so many ways to edify and build up the body as we worship God. It's an awesome duality. Our worship comes from the overflow of playing the part God has ordained. The word of Christ is Scripture. And actually, by saying the word of Christ here, it's yet another point, and this is totally in line with what the rest of Colossians is all going for, but it's totally in line with showing Jesus as God, the word of Christ. How often do you have it referred to as that? It's usually the word of God. Well, he's showing you by duality here that it's Christ's word too. He has written it. He has ordained it. And he dwells in us on top of that. In an age of the church where the Bible's not regularly taught, this is, you know, sort of dangerous. And where worship's gotten really big, worship's gotten really mainstream as far as the church as going. But the more it gets popular, I also see that it's getting more and more popular in churches. It's not to teach simple Bible studies and not to go verse by verse or encourage studies in home groups. It's more after a lot of times drama presentations and, you know, those kinds of things, which are fine, but they can't be the meat of what you're doing. God gave us this word for a reason. There's a lot of stuff in it. We should probably go over it at some point. And so we see the church moving further and further away from the Scripture, further and further towards experience. And so in this age where the Bible isn't taught so much, it can be a dangerous thing that we see here that the word of Christ, the word of God, is very closely tied in with our worship. What God had to say about himself, that's very closely tied in with our worship. Like our emotions, like our peace or whatever, that's not tied into how we think it should be experienced or how we think it should be brought across. That's checked as well by the word of God. And so there's some songs that are not necessarily biblical, that are big worship songs. I'm not going to go into it now. And there's some that are kind of iffy, and there's some that are, you know, just downright wrong and whatever. But be on your guard for that and check that stuff out. And it's always good if you do write songs. I doubt many of you do. But, you know, if you feel like, you know, you're sort of questioning or whatever, look it up in the Bible or ask a pastor or something and say, is this, you know, this sentiment, I'm feeling this, you know, but or is it? And that's something that we were encouraged to do at worship conferences by Catherine Scott, who wrote Hungry. She said she always checks her lyrics by her pastor to see if he notices anything strange in them or anything even unclear. We want to make sure that our worship is in line with Scripture. But getting back to the issue here, really, a Christian outside of God's will, as Jonah was, is really not giving sincere praise. Jonah wasn't giving sincere praise. David, in fact, lost his peace and praise in his time of sin when he covered up his sin. But when he confessed his sin, his song returned. We see that in two psalms particularly, especially Psalm 51. It's an awesome picture of repentance. And so we want to keep that in mind, that, you know, if we're not experiencing that abundance and we don't have that peace, a lot of times it's because we've been walking away. An old bumper sticker used to say, if you feel far away from God, guess who moved? And that's really true a lot of the time. A Christian, again, outside of God's will is not giving his sincerest praise. Therefore, a Christian outside of God's will cannot be as intimate as possible with God and can't feel as close to God and can't know God's peace as much and can't fellowship in worship and admonish the body and edify the body in the full capacity that we should be able to. Well, again, as we break it down here, we're all playing a part. Everyone's playing a part. But is it the part that God has ordained for each of us? And it's an interesting thing because on the same note as, like I said, a lot of the criticisms against Christianity, you guys are phony, you guys are fake. People will say stuff like, oh, you know, we're going out. Oh, you're a Christian. You know, you can't drink. Or my friends, I hope you guys don't know them because then you'll... Anyway, nobody you guys know. But I had friends that, you know, that after high school would be like, oh, you know, you're a Christian boy or whatever. You can't go to the strip club with us and all this kind of stuff. The implication, of course, that, hey, Christian, you're weak. You're in bondage to these rules and stuff. But what I would say to that is that I don't have to do those things anymore. Unlike them, not that I can't, it's that I don't have to. They're the ones in bondage. Remember that. They're the ones that aren't free and have to do just like the rest of the world does. But if you've been freed by Jesus Christ, you're no longer in bondage. You're free from your old nature, free from your old man. You can put on the new man and actually live a good life and, you know, have the power over those things. Sin doesn't own you anymore. You're not the one in bondage at all. You're not the one in bondage. Turn over to Romans 6. We're going to close there tonight. And end on these verses that sort of express a similar sentiment here. Chapter 6, verse 6 of Romans. A few books to your left if you didn't know. Paul says, Romans 6, 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, Jesus, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. That's us. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Notice that. You don't have to follow the way of the world. Why? Because of laws? No, that's explicitly what this doesn't say in verse 14. It says you don't have to because you've been freed by grace. It's not because you're adhering to some sort of rule that makes you Christian and makes you spiritual or something. It's because the Holy Spirit is inside you and you've been freed from the dominion of that. And so sin shall not have dominion over you. So you don't need it anymore the way other people do. You don't thrive on it in the way they do. And you have power over it. You have a choice now. And that's the exhortation I want us to go out with tonight. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. And how even this book, which you wrote through Paul 2,000 years ago, Lord, how absolutely potent it is for us still today, how absolutely awesome it is to read and just hear from you, Lord. It's so contemporary. It's so meaningful. We thank you for it. We thank you for the blessing it is to our lives. And Lord, I pray in this time that if there are any Christians here who feel they've been leading a defeated life, Lord, just draw them back by your grace, Lord. Help them not to feel condemned. Maybe convicted if that needs to be there. If conviction needs to be there, that's fine, Lord. That's you. But no believer in you should ever feel condemned, Lord. That's the enemy. And just strengthen hearts in that truth tonight, Lord. And as believers may be considering some of these issues and maybe some of the different habits or patterns that they've been in, we do want to give the opportunity to anyone here who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and just to offer this as a place to begin one. It really starts by opening that line of communication between you and God and saying, God, I know that I'm not worthy in your sight. I've sinned. I've sinned before you, and I am not worthy to be in fellowship with you. I'm not worthy because you're holy, God, because you're righteous, God, and I know I'm not. But I also know, Lord, that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die for my sin, to free me from my sin, and to indwell me with your Holy Spirit, and to put me on that track, that path of righteousness, until the day I see you face to face. And if that's confirmed in your heart tonight, if you know that tonight's your night, maybe you didn't walk in here expecting to hear this, maybe you were hoping to get out as quickly as possible, I don't know your circumstance, but if you hear the Lord's voice tonight, not mine, don't harden your heart, but respond to God. He wants to meet up with you. He wants to do business tonight. And if you know that's you, wherever you sit, I just invite you to raise your hand. It's not a chance for me to embarrass you. I'm not going to say, okay, everybody look over here. It's just a chance for me to know that you're out there. And then we can say a prayer as a group together, and you can enter into that intimate relationship with God. All sin washed away, everything becoming new. And if you want to experience that forgiveness, that salvation tonight, wherever you sit, just raise your hand up. Would there be anyone here? You want to know that when the curtain closes, you've played the right part. That you'll be face to face with God in His glory, and He will see you through the blood of Jesus, just as righteous as His perfect Son, Jesus Christ. Would there be anyone here? Lord, we praise you. And in this further time, as we just pray and take communion and meditate on your scripture with the music and everything, Lord, I pray that you would continue to work in each of us and draw us closer and deeper to you. If anyone's still holding out from that decision, Lord, just let them know you love them and that you want that intimate relationship with them. We thank you again for your word and for the opportunity and the encouragement it is to gather together as believers, as a body under you. Many parts, many facets of the body, but all of them build that picture of you and the work you want to see done in this church, in this town, this community, and the world around us, Lord. We just thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.